giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Join me as we pray. Our Father, as we wait on you for your word this morning, I pray that as a result that it would be well with our soul, that we would be at peace with you, that we would grow in our love for you, and that we would be obedient to your will in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to that end again as we seek to honor you by the preaching of your word, but also by the listening and obeying of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen any of these programs. Some of these are on YouTube, but there's a few shows where there are individuals that are just randomly giving stuff away to people. They're giving cars away, they give money away, they give computers away, they give all kinds of things away to people they don't even know. And these people that don't know them are completely blown away by this generosity. Now, if you're just going through a normal week, and you're just kind of going through the normal pattern of what you do, and all of a sudden someone was to come to you just randomly and says, I want to give you $100,000. Yeah. That's exactly what I was looking for. Yeah, I mean, how would you respond to that? I mean, after the initial shock and maybe somewhat of disbelief, all right, you'd be thankful for that, wouldn't you? You'd be thrilled that somebody would offer such a thing to you. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're a Christian, God has given something to you that is infinitely more valuable than $100,000. Because the riches of your salvation go so deep that nothing else can even compare to that. And so let me just ask you a twofold question. First, do you know the value of your salvation? And number two, are you thankful for it? See, one of the qualities of a growing believer is that we should be depicting an attitude of thanksgiving in our life. A worthy walk, which we looked at last week, which is a walk that is equal to our talk, or a lifestyle that is equal to the identity that we claim as a believer, should include a thankful heart. And if you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, and you're growing in your knowledge of Him and in the will of what God says, which is actually the first part of this prayer in verse 9, then you will soon realize that it is God's will for you to give thanks and to express your thanks to Him from your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Back to the book of Colossians, Paul says, in whatever you do, this is chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay? Scripture repeatedly stresses the importance of giving thanks. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on because there's dozens and dozens and dozens of references throughout the Bible that connect God's people as being a thankful people. So the question I have for you this morning is, what are you thankful for? I'm sure there's a lot of things that we are thankful for. I'm sure there's a list of things that may include, I'm thankful for my spouse, I'm thankful for my kids, I'm thankful for my grandchildren. I'm sure even for the basic things of, I'm thankful for my health, for food, for clothes, for my material possessions, for a job, for my friends. Okay, and all of those things are wonderful things, and they're all things that we should certainly give thanks for, because they're all gifts from God. But let me just follow up by saying, how often do you and I find ourselves expressing our thanks for our salvation? That is the emphasis of this final portion of the prayer that Paul prays for the Colossian church. In verses 9 through 11, Paul is petitioning God that these believers in Colossae might know the will of God, second, that they might live for God, and third, that they might experience the strength of God in their lives. It's a wonderful prayer that we should be praying. But then he adds really a fourth dimension to this, and that is that they should also be giving thanks to God. Okay, Paul goes from petitioning in verses 9 through 11 to praising God in verses 12 through 14. And what you'll notice here is that Paul's thanks is really zoning in on the whole aspect of salvation. Now, the outline I want to use this morning, or that you have in front of you, is really using the wording directly out of the passage, which is really a summary of specific aspects of our salvation. These verses are simply digging into the deeper meaning and the significance of the actions that God has taken to give us salvation. And in turn, they should really cause our hearts to overflow with thanks. All right, so here we go. The first thing that we see here in verse 12 is that he has qualified us, and that has to do with our position. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, so first of all, the object of our thanks is, as it relates to really everything, but in particular our salvation, is God the Father. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we're to give thanks to our God as our unchanging Father. Why? Because he's qualified us, is what the verse says. Qualified means to make sufficient, or to make fit, or to empower, or to authorize. Paul uses this idea, same idea, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, when he says, not that we are sufficient, it's the same word, qualified, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, if God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, and we'll get to that here shortly, we have to conclude that we were disqualified for that inheritance before God qualified us, right? And we also have to conclude that you and I did not have anything or could not do anything to qualify ourselves. Okay, so in other words, God makes you worthy to have something that you're not worthy to have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated, which is another way of saying disqualified, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Perhaps a good earthly illustration of the spiritual truth is someone that is orphaned. If someone is orphaned, they really don't have a family. If they don't have a family, they really have nothing to their name, and they have no claim or no inheritance that is left to them, and they certainly they're not qualified, I guess, to claim an inheritance from anyone else. But as some of you know who have adopted a child, or as a child who has been adopted, when the legal process of adoption is complete, that child becomes qualified. They become fully accepted. They are given a legal standing or position in their new family, which means that they have been given all the rights and all the privileges of anyone else that's in that family, as they now bear the family name. But it took someone else to qualify them. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Listen, before you and I were saved, we were completely unqualified for salvation because our sin disqualified us. Okay, let me read for you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that gives clarity to this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay, so there's no inheritance. It means they're unqualified. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so in our sinful condition, we are unworthy, or we are unqualified to have that relationship with God, who is a holy God. The question is, what qualifies us then to be in right relationship with God? Well, we know, first of all, that only God can qualify us. But the question is, on what basis then does God qualify us? Does God say that, well, if you want to be qualified, you need to be in church at least 80% of the time? If you want to be qualified, you got to start treating your sister or your brother a lot nicer. If you want to be qualified, you've got to give more money away. If you want to be qualified, you really need to get your act together in this particular area. But no, that's not what God says. God qualifies us not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus, God's Son's provision, who died for us in our sin. And so we don't get into God's eternal family because of anything we did to make ourselves worthy. We get into God's family because of everything Christ has already done to make us worthy. If you read the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off with saying that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Well, if you're dead, you're kind of disqualified, right? I mean, you're not really qualified to do anything. But then it goes on from there, after describing our deadness because of sin. And in verse 4, the contrast comes in where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's the process of God qualifying us to be his. Now, if we're qualified by God through Christ and what he's done on the cross, we then, it says in verse 12, that we have an inheritance. First Peter talks about this inheritance as well, verse 3 and 4, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And here it is in verse 4, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so in other words, we were given an eternal inheritance as a child of God. You say, well, when did I get this inheritance? Well, if you're a believer, you already have the inheritance. It begins with the salvation that God gives you in your life as a believer, even here on earth. But we don't fully realize, we don't fully experience our salvation until we get to heaven and when we're with God forever. And it says that inheritance belongs to all the saints. Okay, a saint is someone that is set apart. This is what literally a saint is. It's someone who's set apart from the world and at the same time set apart to God. Okay, a saint is not being nicer than the guy down the street. It is being qualified by God for salvation through faith in Christ. And so even though you and I do not measure up to God, in the moment of belief and repentance, you are made fit. You are qualified to be a child of God and to receive salvation and to receive an eternal inheritance. I think that's something to be thankful for. The second act that God has taken. In verse 13, it says that he has delivered us. And that has to do with location. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That word darkness, of course, is spoken of in contrast to the word light in verse 12. Light represents a kingdom of truth and purity and righteousness. Darkness is opposite, of course, which represents a kingdom of lies and sin and unrighteousness. And so we've been delivered. It says, and that word delivered means to rescue. It means to draw one to himself. And so the picture here is that God has delivered or rescued us from Satan's kingdom to his kingdom. Spiritually, we have a new location. And again, if God needed to rescue or deliver us, it's clear that we were in serious trouble, right? We were in serious danger. And that is exactly what the case was. We were in a life and death situation. We were under God's wrath. We were spiritually lost, where we were eternally doomed. Because we were in a domain, that word domain means that we were under a power, we were under authority that we couldn't get away from. Listen, if you're not a believer, you are under the authority and power of sin and Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that Satan is the ruler or the authority of this world. And again, if you're not a Christian, you are bound to enemy territory. You can't get out. You're a slave to that kingdom, and you can't get out unless someone greater delivers you out of that place. And that is exactly what God's mission was when he sent Jesus to come to earth. It was a rescue mission. It was to set people free from the dominion of Satan and sin that was leading people to eternal hell. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so God, through Christ, has delivered us or rescued us from sin's power. He has rescued us from sin's penalty, and he has rescued us from the shame and the guilt that drags along from that sin that we've been in, that we come from. For those of you that perhaps got saved in your teen years or later, do you ever think back? Do you ever think back on where the direction of your life was going, or perhaps the sinful paths that you were going down before Christ saved you? and how freeing it's been since God delivered you from the grip of sin, and knowing and experiencing the fact that now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then to look at your life today and to see, and realizing you're not perfect, but to see the ways in which God has transformed you and the way God has changed you in areas that are so different from the way you used to be. How you've experienced joy and peace that you've never had before. Man, I just think it's a good thing. I think it's a healthy thing to ponder where we've been and where we now are. I think it's a good exercise to cause our hearts to be thankful. Because I think too often we take those things for granted. Now, one of the questions that some people might have is, why does God allow Satan to live and carry out evil and promote sin? I mean, if God is ultimately in control, why is Satan and sin still even around? And the answer, without being able to get into this a ton this morning, the answer is because God is using Satan and sin to accomplish God's greater purposes of bringing glory to himself. You say, well, how does God get glorified through Satan and through sin? And the answer is by God exhibiting his holiness and power in ways that maybe could never be done otherwise, in that when he brings judgment on Satan, and when he brings judgment on all evil one day, and when he demonstrates his grace to sinners so that they can be delivered from sin's grip, it magnifies the holiness and power of God. It's a wonderful thing. See, we know the last chapter. We know Satan's going to be crushed forever. But even while Satan is still active, he is still on a divine leash that God still controls. And though Satan and his demons still roam the earth, as Scripture tells us, and are extremely powerful, and they are seeking to deceive many and to tempt many, if you're a Christian this morning, you do not need to be afraid of Satan and that kingdom anymore. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so, first of all, God has qualified us. Secondly, God has delivered us. And thirdly, notice it says that he has transferred us. And that has to do with our redemption. End of verse 13 says, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Transferred means to remove or to change. Okay, when you're delivered from the kingdom of darkness, God changes you. You become a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And you say, well, what has changed? Well, what's changed is we've been redeemed. Why do we need to be redeemed? Because everyone born into this world is born into sin. See, the greatest problem that we have in the world today is not a political one. The greatest problem that we have in the world today is not a lack of morality. The greatest problem that we have today is not a poor education system. No, the greatest problem that we have in the world today is sin. All that other stuff, and you can come up with a whole list of other things, all of that other stuff that we see going on in the world today is a result of sin. And there is no physician, there is no psychologist, there is no politician, there is no philosopher, and no, there is no pastor that can fix any of that stuff. There is only one who can fix our sin problem, and his name is Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. The verse says that in him, in Christ, we have redemption. And so it is the supremacy of who Jesus is that makes him the only one qualified to redeem sinners. Acts 4, verse 12 says, and there is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else. Okay, that's pretty clear, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what is redemption? Redemption means to pay with a ransom in order to set free. In other words, Jesus paid for our release from sin's prison. You say, well, what was the payment? The payment was the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, which is our sinful nature, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, what he was saying was, mission accomplished. What he was saying was, the payment's been made in full. What he was saying was, there's nothing else that needs to be done. And so when you trust Christ to deliver you, it says the very word there, it says you have redemption. It's an important word. Redemption is not a luck of the draw. Redemption is not wishful thinking. If you've trusted Christ, it is certain and you can bank on it. When you trust Christ for salvation, really, it's a transaction that takes place in your life. There's actually two elements to that transaction. We often, theologians use this big word called imputation to describe it. But part one of that transaction is that the debt that you were in because of your sin was fully paid for. Okay, so in other words, Christ paid for your unrighteousness that separated you from God. But then part two of that transaction is that God deposited into your account Christ's righteousness so that now he sees you as righteous. Not because of you, but because of Christ who's now in you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you think of it this way, God not only paid for your trillion-dollar debt of unrighteousness, he also put $1 trillion of righteousness into your account. And that's just touching the surface. $1 trillion doesn't even come close. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We often just read that verse and we forget about the next verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the act of redemption results then in the forgiveness of sin. End of verse 12. When Jesus redeems us, he forgives us, which literally means he sends our sins away. I like that visual. He sends our sins away. Are you thankful that God has sent your sins away? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, in other words, one cannot meet the other. It's infinite. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, that is a wonderful, amazing promise. But there are those that maybe struggle with it in the sense that they think, well, if Christ has redeemed me and forgiven me of all my sins, why do I still keep struggling with sin? Even though positionally or legally you've been made right with God, practically we're still at war with sin. See, God's still sanctifying us from our sin. So it's really important that we confess our sin regularly so that sin doesn't hinder the relationship that we have with God. And at the same time, we also need to depend on God as a child of God to help us gain victory over those pesky sins. When you're saved and forgiven of your sins, you are then in a position to discover the will of God. I'm going to go back to the beginning of verse 9 here. Your position to discover the will of God, you're then in a position to be free in living for God, verse 10, and then you are also able to experience the strength of God to live the Christian life, verse 11, which includes the strength to say no to sin and the strength to overcome sin in your life. But we're never going to be perfect, which is not an excuse to sin, but it's a reality that we continue to struggle with and we continue to grow in, right, and mature in as believers because of what God has done in us and what he continues to do in us. I love how Steve Lawson he kind of summarizes a lot of what happens in what God has done to bring salvation to us. It's real simple. He says, we are saved by God, from God, to God. We are saved by God, from God, and actually he used the word for God. So let me quote that way. Right. We are saved by God, from God, and for God. Now, after we go through all these verses, as a Christian, we should be thankful for our salvation. The question is, why should we as Christians be most thankful for our salvation? Why should salvation kind of top the list for us? And the answer is because it's the most important thing in our life. It's why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for the church, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper regularly. It is to remember regularly the indescribable gift of our salvation through Christ. So therefore, what we accumulate and what we experience here on this earth is only temporary. Our salvation affects and it impacts eternity. And so even though we experience trials and difficulties and frustrations in this life, we can always know and be thankful for our salvation and that our lives are anchored in the eternal hope that God gives us through Christ. You see, there's really only one thing that matters while we're here on earth. It's whether we're saved or not. It's whether we've trusted Christ and accepted his forgiveness. Because one day, our education won't matter a bit. One day, our possessions won't matter a bit. One day, our status of what other people think of us won't matter a bit. One day our retirement fund won't matter a bit. One day our health won't matter a bit. And if someone happens to stop you this week and randomly gives you $100,000, that one day won't matter a bit. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't give any attention to our life here on earth. It's not what I'm saying. But it means that we need to see the bigger picture. We need to see beyond those things that are here on earth to the eternal picture. And so we're reminded in our text today to remember and to give thanks for our salvation, and can I also add, also for the salvation of our fellow believers. That God has qualified us to be His own and to be in relationship with Him. That God has delivered us from a very dark and sinful kingdom where we were enslaved to now be in His kingdom. And that He has transferred us into Christ. That He has graciously redeemed our life and forgiven our sin and made us a new person. And when we grow in our understanding of those great truths, and when we are giving thanks for those great truths, it really puts perspective on the here and now that much more, doesn't it? And so here's just a little challenge for you this week. When you wake up every morning, give thanks. Very first thing, give thanks to God for the significance of your salvation. And I'm saying that to myself this morning too, because I just take that for granted way too often. As a Christian, we should certainly give thanks to God for everything, but in particular, and in especially as a believer, we need to give thanks to God for our salvation. You say, well, what if I'm not saved? Then get saved. Why wouldn't you get saved? When you consider the contrast, if you were listening this morning, if you consider the contrast of this dark, sinful kingdom in which you're trapped, and you know what that looks like if you're not a believer here this morning, you know what it feels like to try to live the right way and just can't, and try to find purpose and meaning and peace and joy in your life and you just can't find it. You know what that feels like. But in contrast to that, a God who loves us in spite of our sin and the fact that we weren't worthy of Him, in His holiness, He loved us enough to send Jesus for us to pay the penalty for our sin, to die on the cross in our place, and to forgive you of all of your sin, great and small, and to give you an eternal inheritance in heaven forever so that when one day when you die, you can know with great certainty of where you will be going forever. Why wouldn't you want to get saved? Say, well, how do I get saved? Well, it's not complicated. The Bible tells us it's by acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus. That you need Jesus to qualify you to get right with God, that you need Jesus to deliver you from sin's kingdom, and that you need Jesus to transfer you now into God's kingdom where you can be redeemed and forgiven forever. And if God is prodding your heart this morning and you're thinking to yourself, that's exactly what I need, then I would say, then don't harden your heart and walk out of here and don't do anything about it. I would say to you, just pray in your own words, and I'm not going to lead you in a prayer this morning. Pray it in your own words. God wants to hear it from your heart. Pray in your own words of who you are as a sinner and your frustration with living life on your own and how you need Christ to forgive you and that you're giving your life completely to Him. And all I can tell you is that God will hear you and God promises to save you and to do all of the things that these verses are talking about this morning. And then at that point, you can join the rest of us in giving thanks for your salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. And thank you for the description and the details and the significance of maybe aspects of our salvation that we don't often think about. But areas, Lord, maybe to help us recognize just how great our salvation really is. I pray that it would stimulate our hearts to be a thankful people. Lord, I pray that it would also just put perspective on our lives as it relates to I guess how often and how easy it is to get caught up in the things of this world and to forget really the more important things, the spiritual things in our relationship with you. So Lord, solidify these great truths in our own hearts today. And in doing so, I pray that it would produce in us a thankful heart. And then I pray, Lord, for those that are sitting here that have never ultimately and truly given their life to you. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would urge them on to act in faith, in trusting you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the promises of your word. And thank you that we can walk out of this place today with great certainty of what you've told us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, please stand and let's allow these words to be the expressions of